you've heard, we are in the Minor Prophets, or this summer we've been in the Minor Prophets, and if this is your first time this morning visiting with us, we've been trying to look at one or various representative passages to help us better understand the heart of each book. And so we come to the book of Habakkuk this morning, and it's only three chapters long, so you could have read it this morning during the worship service if you had wanted to. But this is a dialogue that we see between God and the prophet. And I want to paint the picture for you a little bit to help us to better understand where we find this prophet. There's really three main powers at this time that is going on. You've got Assyria, you've got Babylon, and you've got Egypt, and then little Judah, right? Assyria has kind of been the dominant empire for the time, but they are starting to lose steam. It's kind of like Alabama, you know, they're a great name, but the dynasty has began to crumble. And then you've got Egypt. They're still there, but they're kind of on the way out as well. And then there's Babylon. And Babylon is young, aggressive. They don't care about diplomacy. They want to conquer, and they want to take whatever they can out of their path. You know, we live in Clarksville, if you didn't realize that, or most of us live in Clarksville. I want you to think, you know, this is a small town, and as I was reading up on just the situation of where Habakkuk finds himself, I thought, picture if, like, Atlanta, Nashville, and South Carolina were, like, warring against each other, right? And little old Clarksville was in the middle of it, right? That's Judah. You know, they don't want the battlefield. We don't want the battlefield to come to little old Clarksville. That was Judah. But we can't forget that not only was there injustice and violence in the nations outside of Judah, there was justice and violence and decay inside of Judah. And we see that. Habakkuk grew up during the reign of King Josiah. King Josiah was put into power at 8 years old. I tried thinking about my son, Finn. I mean, he's about to be six, but that would be absolutely terrifying for me and for everyone else. But as he got older, if you know the story of King Josiah, you know the reforms that came. He brought back the word of the Lord to the people. He tore down idols. It was revival. And so that is where we see Habakkuk kind of coming to an end. He's going, what has happened? Right? Because in 609, if you know the history, King Josiah dies and all of the reforms, everything begins to kind of unravel. And that's really where Habakkuk enters the chat. He's looking around and he's saying, how did we get here? How did we get here? Things were so great just not too long ago. Why this? I want to put a question before you and me before we read this text. Because this question, I think, was before Habakkuk, and I think it is before us and a part of us many times in our lives. Maybe you've asked this question this week. Maybe you've asked this question in this year with different circumstances as they have come to you. The question is this. God, where are you? And why are you not doing something about this? Have you asked that question before? God, where are you? Why are you not doing something about this? Listen now to God's word as he speaks. In chapter 1, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long I cry for help and you will not hear. Or cry to you violence, and you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. The Lord's answer: look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, and their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. And then picking up in chapter 2, this is Habakkuk. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It's hastened to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? God, we confess that our hearts are maybe distracted and divided this morning. However, we enter weary, worn out. I ask, Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, that you would concentrate our heart's love on you, and that your word now would renew us, that it would encourage us, that it would strengthen us. Would you build our hope? Would you invigorate our lives with trust in you? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think everyone, you may argue with me on this, you may push back, but I think deep down everybody wants to be happy. Blaise Pascal wrote, happiness is the motive of every action of every man, even those who hang themselves. That's unsettling, but clear. Behind everything we do is a desire to find happiness, or I would argue a desire to try to not be unhappy. We go looking for it in a multitude of ways, right? The right job or the right amount of money, the right relationship, the right marriage. The list could go on and on and on. Even good things can become places where we look for happiness. Think about it. Family, not a bad thing in and of itself. We can idolize these things, right? We can idolize something that we desire so much that we think is going to bring us some sense of enoughness or contentment. So maybe some of the questions that we could ask this morning, or maybe that you've asked yourself before, is what do you keep telling yourself or preaching to yourself or saying to yourself must change before you can be content? What are you trying to prove, and who are you trying to prove it to? Whose life are you comparing to yours? You know, they say comparison is the thief of joy. When we are unhappy, most of us do not stop to ask maybe some of those more pointed questions. Because deep down, the reality is we don't know the ultimate question to ask, or we're puzzled at what question to ask because we're curious about, oh, what is my soul actually made for? Whose am I made for? Maybe you reach for a remote, you reach for a bottle, you reach for streaming Netflix. I mean, let's just think with me. The list could go on of the things that we can try to look to for happiness. But we know very often that it leaves us wanting. It may provide a temporary relief. I know even in the fall, I was a very happy person when the Vanderbilt Commodores were doing well. But that doesn't give me any lasting joy because I know that eventually they're going to lose again, right? Or they're going to go back to the doormat of the SEC. How can I have joy when life does not make sense? That is what Habakkuk is asking. He is in a dilemma. I titled my sermon, The Babylonians. I think that you could really kind of put that as like a thesis statement almost of like this book, because it's like, the Babylonians? The Babylonians? God, you're going to send the Babylonians to execute justice in your name. It's crazy, and that is where Habakkuk is. He is puzzled. He is in a state of almost anxiety and despair. How do I trust God when his care seems strange? How do you trust God when his care seems strange? That is the first truth. I've got two truths this morning that I want us to look at from this book. Happiness amid strange care. Look at verse 3. Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? He's taken what he can see with his eyes physically, and he has drawn conclusions about God. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound familiar? It does for me. Because we do the same thing. We like to be able to see what is in front of us. We like to be able to have a nice, neat equation to be able to understand things. We see a few pieces of the story, and then we automatically assume that we know the whole plot. We feel abandoned, so we conclude that God has left us. We don't see him acting, so maybe you feel that he has gone idle. We don't understand his care in a particular situation, and so maybe your thoughts and your mind start to go to the places of, does he even care? Does he even know what is going on? You've probably heard the phrase, feelings are not facts. I have to remind myself of that every time I'm tempted to react, tempted to send a response in a text message exchange that I shouldn't. Don't press send. Wait, right? Don't immediately react. Take time to think. Habakkuk's feelings are real, but they are not giving him the whole picture. He is interpreting God through his circumstances and not his circumstances through God's care. And God answers him, but not in the way that he expects. In verse 5, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. I would argue that Habakkuk probably expected that God was going to step in. Just think, right off the heels of the reforms with King Josiah, I think he probably, my guess, would be that he was like, man, God is going to bring revival. It may even be better than it was in King Josiah's day. But what happens? He's going to send the Babylonians. This is what Habakkuk probably would have said. The Babylonians, are you serious? I mean, we're bad, God, but they are the worst. And you're going to use them as an instrument of your justice. How can this be your answer? The tension comes to the surface in verse 13. He really starts leaning in. You who are pure eyes than to see evil and cannot look at anything wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Habakkuk, in a sense, is saying, God, you're holy. You hate evil. Why would you do this? His confusion is not that he doesn't know anything about God. His confusion comes from trying to reconcile what he knows about God with what is taking place. Have you felt that way lately? And what does God say? He is essentially saying to Habakkuk, I know the Babylonians are evil. You don't think I know? Yes, I'm going to use them to judge my people, and then I'm going to judge them. Perhaps this morning you are not a Christian. I want to speak to you this morning. If you are still on the fence, if you're still processing and trying to figure out, do I believe this? I wonder if you can relate to Habakkuk's complaint. What I mean by that is you look at the violence, you look at corruption, abuse, injustice in our world, and you wonder how on earth could anyone believe in a good God? Maybe like a friend that recently said to me, you wish you could believe, but faith seems more believable for you than it does for me. I'm happy that you have your faith. I wish I could believe. Notice Habakkuk and why he is so troubled. This is what I would present to you if you are still on the fence. He does not question God because he expects nothing from him. In fact, he questions God because he expects justice and holiness and righteousness. He expects God to act. When God answers, it's not as if Habakkuk shrugs his shoulders and he's just like, well, you know, I guess that's just the way things go. No, not at all. He believes that God is going to do something. He believes, even as he is staring into uncertainty and he doesn't understand his strange care. What do you do when life doesn't go your way, church? How do you respond? How do you react? What is your posture? What do you do when you conclude when evil is seeming to win? That you see, you read the news or you look outside and you see injustice. When prayers go unanswered, or a prayer that you pray is answered not in the way that you wanted it to get answered. Have you been there before? When you feel maybe that you've been dealt a bad hand in life. Have you begun to tell yourself, if there is a God, then he clearly does not care? If that has been some of the vocabulary of your heart and mind, if that has been a place where you have felt stuck, my request to you this morning would be not to dismiss the God of the Bible. Don't dismiss the God of the Bible. Don't reject the God of the Bible before you have actually listened. Sit with his word. Bring your anger. Bring your cynicism. Bring your apathy, whatever it is. Sit before God's word and let it wash over you. Because here's the reality. God can handle your anger, your frustration, your apathy, your confusion, your cynicism, whatever it is. There's nothing new under the sun for him. Every act of cruelty that has escaped the courtroom has not escaped the eye of God. Every injustice buried, ignored, or protected by powerful people will be brought into the light. Every wrong committed against you, every wrong you have witnessed, every wrong that you have taken part of will be answered with the perfect judgment of God. And that last part matters. We want God to judge the evil out there. We have to understand that the God that we worship also judges the evil within us. The question is not merely, will God do justice? He will, make no doubt about it. The question is, how will you stand when that justice comes? Christian in the room, we know something that Habakkuk could not fully yet understand, right? God does not tolerate evil, and he will not allow wickedness to have the final word. At the appointed time, praise be to God that he sent his son, Jesus. God did not ignore sin, bend sin, or sweep it under the rug. As Romans 3 tells us, he remained just while becoming the justifier of everyone who has what? Faith in Christ. God sees injustice. God sees sin. And in Christ, God saves sinners. Amen? So what does that mean for us when we still do not understand what he is doing? I think that Habakkuk has given us a template, a blueprint. It is a posture of, ready, honest prayer. I know that probably doesn't shock you this morning, but let's discuss that. Honest, heartfelt prayer. His complaint is not empty whining. It is anguish of a man who knows he can bring his confusion. Why on earth would you send the Babylonians? Why, God? Why not something like Josiah 2.0, right? We trust God easily, I think, when things make sense. I know I do. It is easy to be a Christian when things are just wonderful. But when things are hard, when things are difficult, when the rug is pulled out from under you, what is your faith then? Who is Jesus to you in those moments? Maybe you ask, how did I get here? This is not what it was supposed to be like. I don't understand. God, please do something. Faith does not mean pretending that those questions are not there, church. Faith does not mean pretending that those questions are not there. Faith means taking those questions to a holy God who knows what you are about to say before you even say it. And there's hope in that. Because when God does not act the way we expect, maybe you can say lines like this. Maybe you've uttered this in your past. If God is good, why this? If he is near, why is he silent in this situation? Maybe suffering is just all that there is. Well, this is where I believe that the Bible gives us a grid to be able to understand. Because of the nature and character of God, we take those questions and we bring them before him. And here is what we can say in faith to a holy God. Lord, your ways confuse me, but don't let my confusion become unbelief. I can't trace your hand in this situation. Help me trust your heart. This feels meaningless. Show me how to live by faith. Have you prayed those prayers before? Don't let fear preach to you unchecked. Don't let fear preach to you unchecked, church. One of my favorite pastors, he wrote a commentary on Romans, Martin Lloyd-Jones. He wrote, have you realized, this is in your bulletin, have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? He's not saying you're talking to yourself like you're crazy. No. This is often our problem, church. We live in our own imagination. We are following the trails of our fickle heart. Don't listen to your heart. Your heart is not reliable. That is what the world, though, will preach contra to, right? Follow your heart. Follow your arrow. Faith learns to talk back to those lies. It does. It does. It speaks the truth of Scripture to an anxious heart. It allows God's word to renew our mind, to recalibrate our souls, and to bring light to what we cannot understand and what may seem like strange care from God. Those of you who live in your Bible, you know what it is like. You know what I'm saying. You carry a problem that you cannot solve and you lay it at the feet of Jesus. And then one day, maybe there's some time that elapses, and you find yourself sitting under the Word of God, and all of a sudden it hits you like a Mack truck. And God's Spirit through His Word illuminates your heart and your mind. And you are able to take that next step forward in faith by the power of the Spirit. God's word brings wisdom. God's word brings conviction, comfort, and hope, church. It is not a textbook. It is not a textbook. It is not just old, worn-out pages. It is light, and it is life. And at the end of chapter 1, Habakkuk, he is still unsettled. And that's encouraging to me because I'm probably one of the most impatient people in this room. I hate to wait. It frustrates me to wait. We live in a world of instant this, that, and the other. Waiting is hard because it calls for a posture of dependence. It's essentially a proclamation to what is going on around you that you are not God. And what does he do at the end of chapter 1? He doesn't run, he doesn't react. He takes his questions to God, and then he positions himself to what? To listen. To listen. Verse 1 of chapter 2, this is our second truth. Happiness under any circumstance. I will take my stand at the watchpost and station myself at the tower and look out and see what he will say to me, and I will answer concerning my complaint. So he has brought his complaint to God, and now he's going to go up into a watchpost. A watchpost is... Or a watchtower was often built in a field or a vineyard so you could take up to the high ground to be able to see how the harvest was going. And Habakkuk here is in effect, he's saying, I've been down in the valley. I have been down in my thoughts, in my feelings, in my emotions. I know how I want to react in this situation, but he's essentially saying, okay, I'm going to step back. And I'm going to wait on the Lord. I'm going to go to my watchtower. And if you don't believe that this is a great posture to take, there are several other people in the Bible that have a similar posture. We see it. Moses stood waiting to see the glory of God pass by. Balaam withdrew to wait for a word from the Lord. Elijah stood on the mountain waiting for God to reveal himself. And now Habakkuk is in his watchtower. The word of the Lord will be his direction. The word of the Lord will be his guide. And his posture is one that I think is indicative of hope and humility. Hope and humility. It takes a sense of humility to wait for something, I would argue. Because again, going back to, it, you're not acting as if you are the captain of the ship, that you are the master of the universe, that what is going on right now, though it may be out of sight, out of mind, God actually may know more than you do. Humility says, I am not God. I do not see everything. I cannot reconcile every mystery in my own mind and imagination. Hope says, but God will speak. God will remain faithful. God's word will be enough. So he refuses, in a sense, to force his imagination onto this circumstance. Instead, he chooses to wait. I love what Calvin puts on this notion. He puts it rather sharply. He says, all who indulge themselves in their own counsels deserve to be forsaken by God. For the only unfailing security for the faithful is to acquiesce in God's word. It's bold, but it's true. In other words, we cannot understand, or when we cannot understand what God is doing, our safest place, church, your safest place for your thoughts, for your imagination, for your emotions is under God's word. What will you believe when God's ways are beyond your comprehension? I imagine that this morning that there is someone right now that you feel that in your bones. You are living in that right now. What will you trust? Your own interpretation at the moment? Are you going to wait for the Lord to speak? That is the test of faith in every circumstance. Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not rely on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your path. Faith precedes understanding, and it's not the other way around. Faith precedes understanding. The abundant life is not found in having every question answered. It is found in trusting the God who made us, even when we do not understand what he is doing. The Lord answers Habakkuk in verses 2 and 3. It's one of my favorite parts because it is the thing that I told you that I hated the most. Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. We don't know how long Habakkuk waited, but God makes it clear that his purposes are not our purposes, or his timetable is not our timetable. He operates on his timetable. And we want immediate answers. We want instant gratification. That is the world that we live in right now. But God tells Habakkuk that the vision has an appointed time, and it's moving towards that end, and it will not lie. In other words, he's saying to Habakkuk, what I have said is certain, even if it doesn't appear to be happening right now. Verse 4, I ended with verse 4 intentionally because I think it is giving us the greatest contrast in this section or this representative section that I've put before us this morning. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. Church, there's only two ways to live. The proud live by themselves. The proud are the master of their universe. The proud are the ones who say, I'm going to do this, take care of this. I'm going to work it out. I'm going to figure it out. Their confidence is in what they can see, control, possess, accomplish. Their souls are swollen with self-trust. They don't submit to God because they have made themselves the center of their own reality. That is Babylon. That is Babylon in this passage. But the righteous shall live by faith. They live by taking God at his word. Even though I don't understand, I'm going to trust the God who made me. They trust his character when they cannot trace his hand. And this is not merely about surviving, church, a difficult season. I want to be sensitive to that. Because Paul takes this verse from the Old Testament and he puts it and makes it the bedrock and places it within the bedrock of the gospel. The righteous shall live by faith. The righteous are not those who have built a sufficient righteousness of their own. They are those who receive the righteousness of Christ by faith. You also see the writer of Hebrews referencing Habakkuk. So faith turns away from self-rule, self-trust, and it rests in the finished work of Christ. So to close, really a question again that I want to put before us. It's not merely a question, do you believe in God? But what are you living by? Are you living by control, by achievement, by the approval of others, by your ability to manage outcomes? Are you living by a cherished sin that you refuse to surrender? Or are you living by faith in Christ? The other reflection quote that I put in your bulletin, the difference between an unconverted and a converted man is not that the one has sins and the other has none, but that the one takes part with his cherished sins against a dreaded God, and the other takes part with a reconciled God against his hated sins. Christian, you are still going to struggle with sin on this side of glory. The war wages on. It is a battle of flesh, right? But we now, in Christ, because of Jesus, get to take God's side against it. That is saving faith. You repent, you fight, you return to Christ. You don't make peace with what nailed Jesus to that cross. And for the non-Christian, this text is a hard question that it asks of you, that I would plead with you to at least sit with. What would you have to surrender to admit that Christ is better, that Christ is sweeter, that Christ is more precious than anything else in your life that you are building for yourself? It may cost you something that you presently call happiness. But sin, let me tell you, because I have experienced this in my own life, because I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, sin does not deliver the goods. Sin does not deliver the goods of helping you to understand what truly can bear the weight of your soul. The righteous live by faith. Is Christ enough for me if my circumstances do not change? Is he enough if that prayer is not answered the way that I want? Is he enough if obedience costs me? Once you answer those questions, you will know what you are truly living by. Faith precedes understanding, and the righteous shall live by faith. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is better than anything else that we have to grab onto or to look to for our enoughness. Thank you that it is your word that convicts us, that sharpens us, that helps us to see our blind spots. I praise you, Jesus, just for the ways in which in this room you have changed and transformed hearts of stone into hearts of flesh by the power of your word, by your spirit. We ask, Lord, that we would begin to truly ask ourselves the question, what are we living by? That we would let the words, the righteous shall live by faith, sink in. And that even if this week, this month, this year has been a season of misunderstanding or confusion or frustration in light of whatever is staring us in the face, that we would cling to a faith that comes from you. That we would sit under your word. That we would trust you. That we would sit in our watch posts and take our stand and wait on the Lord. We love you, Lord Jesus. It's in the power of your name that we pray.